Please take your Bible and turn with me this morning to Exodus chapter 20. I really appreciate my GPS. I think I've talked about it in sermons before. You're going to think that I have a special relationship to it, but it's true, I do, because it's a handy device. I can go places I've never been and drive like I've always been there all my life, almost. At least as long as I am able to keep my eye on the little map and where I'm going in front of me. But it's important, you know, to get map updates from time to time. The highway construction is a fact of life, particularly around Milwaukee. And I don't know what they've done down there by the airport over the years, but it seems like every year, once, you know, going down to Chicago or down south, coming home back, it's a different, you're driving the same road and taking a different route, you know, almost every time you go. So GPS updates can be very helpful to avoid having that woman that lives in that box tell you to make a U-turn, make a U-turn. And you're thinking, you know, why? Sometimes you look just like you're fine, and other times you're lost as can be. And, you know, it's just important to get those updates. Well, our study of the Ten Commandments has to come from an updated perspective. It must come from a New Testament gospel perspective. God has clarified many things in the New Testament about the Old and the law of God in particular. And so for us to proceed without giving any heed to these new items would be like striking out on a journey with an outdated GPS. And so we're going to begin our study of the commands by getting an updated orientation to their nature and purpose. This we will do this morning by going through chunks and passages from Paul's gospel to the Romans, or Paul's epistle to the Romans, which is an explication of the gospel. We're first of all going to stand together and we're going to read Exodus 21 through 17, the Ten Commandments. But then we're going to try to orient ourselves in a way that will be helpful for us as we then, in weeks to come, look at these commandments one by one. So please stand for the reading of the Word of God. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourselves a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would help us to understand it well, understand it accurately, apply it appropriately, think biblically, and have a greater appreciation for the glory which is yours and yours alone, and the glory of the works that you do that are all done well, that are done in an amazing way to give us as your people an astonishment at all you have done, which causes us to cry out to Jesus, my Jesus, I love thee. Even as we look at the law, I pray that our attention will wind up not there, but upon Jesus, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of majesty on high. Amen. Well, last week we looked briefly at Paul's important instructions for Timothy over in 1 Timothy chapter 1 about the law. There were some people there in Ephesus, and Paul was intent that Timothy be engaged with this group of people who were infatuated with the law. And they were saying things about the law that weren't true. And Paul tells Timothy that the result of what was going on in Ephesus was that people were getting their minds stimulated about the law, but they were failing to take it properly, and because of that, were actually undermining and interfering with the stewardship of God, or the economy of God, or the way that God wanted things to go in the church, which was to strengthen faith. And so these were deep in the law, but not using it lawfully. They were not teaching in accordance with the gospel of the glory of God. And so this morning, before we move next week to an explicit consideration of the commandments God gave in Exodus 20, I want us to refresh ourselves in the gospel as explained by the Apostle Paul. I want us to take some large chunks and revel in this majestic reality. And while we could certainly do more than we will, it certainly won't hurt us to do what we will do. And God be our helper as we put the law in its proper context by considering what Paul says about it in connection with the gospel. And what I want to do is now turn in your Bibles to Romans, because we're going to be looking at some chunks and we're just going to be kind of flipping pages and talking about some of the glorious features of the gospel as Paul reveals it there in Romans. And what I want to do is to look at the law in connection with various aspects of the gospel. For example, we're going to start talking about the law and its connection with condemnation. Then we're going to move forward from there and look at the law and its connection with justification, the law and its connection with sanctification. And then we're actually going to wind up where we started by reviewing the law and condemnation. And may God use this tour that we're going to take through the book of Romans to help us be prepared to use the law lawfully as we look at it in coming weeks. First of all, in Romans, please find chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. Romans chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. Paul writes, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." We're first looking at the law in relation to condemnation. And here's what Paul is saying in these verses. He is saying that the work of the law, what the law does, is to condemn. The law speaks, he says, to those who are under the law, which, as Paul has been explaining in Romans 1, 2, up to this point, now in chapter 3, he's been explaining that the people without the law are guilty. The world as a whole, guilty. And not only the world as a whole, but even the Jews, who in particular had the law, they are guilty. And so then when Paul makes this statement then here in Romans 3:19, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law," he's talking about the fact that these Israelites, the Jews who have had the law, are spoken to in essence by the law. It speaks condemnation in regard to them. Because they've had God's directions and they have refused them, they have failed them. So that's what the law speaks to the Jews, is despite that they had all these advantages that God had poured out upon them, they nevertheless failed to keep God's holy law. And so though they were advantaged, they demonstrate that they possess the same kind of heart is all the rest of the world. The advantages didn't do them any good in terms of making them better. And so when the law therefore speaks to those under it, it says you have these advantages, you have the law, and yet you have the same kind of heart as everybody else out there, and you are condemned by the law. And Paul says, as a result, then what the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that not only the Jews, but that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world is accountable to God. So Paul says that the law speaks to the Jews in such a way that everybody in the world has to put their hand over their mouth. They can't say anything. Because their failure is a testimony to what the rest of the world would have done if they would have had the advantages that the Jews had. They would have wound up in the same boat. They can't say, "But God, we didn't have the law." Because what happened with the Jews says to the world, if you had it, you wouldn't be any better off. Because those that I chose, those whom I love, those who I called up from Egypt, out of the house of slavery, out of bondage, those that I spoke these commands to on the mountain of Sinai, in tremors of earth and blazes of fire and clouds of smoke and fear all over the place, it didn't do them any good either. Let all the world be quiet before holy God. Let all the world stand astonished at their sinfulness and worthiness to be condemned. That's what the law does. The law reveals how desperately wicked is the condition of humanity by nature. Furthermore, the law does more than simply show that I have violated it. I mean, certainly when I violate the law, that should be pretty obvious then that I'm a lawbreaker and not a law keeper. And if I've broken the law once, I'm a lawbreaker. Because if I don't keep it completely, then I utterly fail. But not only does the law show me and show the world that we have violated God's holy standard, because we have sinned, darkened hearts, when we are confronted with the law, we find out that all we want to do is more sin. Turn over to Romans chapter 7, verses 7 to 13. Here Paul says, "What shall we say? That the law is sin?" In other words, because we sin when we have the law, does that make the law bad? Paul says, "No, by no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came in, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure." What is Paul saying there? He's saying that the presence of the law, which is good, it's good and right, it's a reflection of God's righteous demands and standard. I would submit to you that this law is in and of itself a reflection of Jesus Christ himself. But Paul is saying that when we look at the law, it's not because the law is bad, it's because that we are so bad that what happens when we consider the law and consider the commands of God, instead of wanting to try to obey them, we want to try to disobey them. And so that which is good is a way of our understanding how very desperately bad we are. So we respond to good things with more bad. And so this is the work of the law. It magnifies and multiplies the wickedness of the human heart. It's like it puts it on a magnifying, under a magnifying glass and up on a projection screen so it can be seen in all of its horror. And it, by being as good as it is incapable of assisting this heart to get any better. No, the heart is so bad that the commands provoke within that heart even more wickedness. And so this puts on vivid display the desperate condition of every single human being. And so the work of the law is condemnation. It is to to tighten the bands of condemnation all the more tight and all the more raises the cry for God's justice even more. Well, that's the work of the law in respect to condemnation. Let's look at what Paul says here about the work of the law in respect or in regard to justification. Right there in back in Romans 3, we read 19 and 20. Verse 20 of Romans 3 says, "For by works of the law, no human being shall be justified in his sight." So that's one place where we start and ask, what is the role of the law in justification? And Paul says right there in this 20th verse, it doesn't have a place. The law does not have a place in justification. The works of the law can by no means bring about justification in God's sight, since what happens is the law reveals us our sin. So what the law does is to point up the need that we have for justification, but it doesn't do anything so that we can be justified. In Romans 4, we read all about the justification of Abraham. And by the way, you might, justification, that's a word I hear in church sometimes, but I have no clue what it means. Well, in the course of what we're going to talk about, I hope to help you understand it. For example, we're looking at what's called the justification of Abraham in Romans 4. It's said to be a justification. It's a way by which God declares people righteous. It is a declaration of righteousness. It is a declaration of meeting His standard. It is the work of God whereby He brings people into reconciliation with Himself. And the only way that these two enemies, God and human beings, can be brought together in peace and in reconciliation is for holy God to find sinful man acceptable. And so, God must do something to justify, make righteous, make acceptable human beings, so that there can be peace and reconciliation by one who will not compromise His holiness. And so justification is what this is that God does in which He declares human beings righteous. And Romans chapter 4 and following is all about how it is that a man can be declared righteous. And Romans 4 is about Abraham in particular and how God declared Abraham righteous. It is not by righteousness of works, but righteousness based on a promise made by God, believed by Abraham. It's a gift. That's the whole nature of justification. So in Romans chapter 4, verses 18 to 25, follow along as I read there, how Paul describes the nature of Abraham's justification before God. Paul says, "In hope, Abraham believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so your offspring shall be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words "it was counted to him" were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. And so, Paul is talking about how it was that Abraham was declared righteous in God's sight. What did he do? He believed God. Even though he looked at his own body and the condition of his wife, Sarah, and saw that from an earthly standpoint, based on human confidence, there's no reason whatsoever to think that this promise God made me that I will be a father of many nations could come true. But God can do it. In fact, in his heart of hearts, Abraham said, God will do it. Everything on the outside says, do you believe God says that? Abraham's, yes, I believe him. And God says, you do. And I count that as righteousness. You believe my promise. And then Paul explains that that's the way it is for us in respect to the person of Jesus Christ. How can we be justified? How can we be declared righteous? Well, we believe God's promise. That based on the death of his son, we will be made, constituted in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, constituted righteous in God's sight. And this is the gospel. And so you might ask, well, what must I do to have eternal life? Believe. It's as simple as that. Because if you believe God's promise through Jesus Christ, it will be done to you as it was to Abraham. You are God's. And you are reconciled to Him. And so don't begin to put confidence in something you might do. It's all about what God has done. You should have every reason to doubt your every ability to make yourself right with God. You and I are even more incapable of making ourselves right with God than Abraham was of producing offspring in and of his 100-year-old body and the body of his wife. It is even more doubtful that we can do anything to right ourselves with God than Abraham and Sarah could have had a child on their own. God, though, was at work. God is the one who gave them a child of promise from their own bodies. And it is God who gives righteousness to people who don't think they can be good enough for God. In fact, who know they can't be good enough for God and find themselves without any hope in anything that we can do. And all our hope, it rests in God. We believe His promise. We believe the promise that if we simply believe in the Son whom He has sent, we'll be forgiven. We'll be justified. We'll be at peace with God. And so the role of the law then in respect to justification is that really, what does the law do? It doesn't do anything to make us justified. We can't obey it enough to be justified. All we can do is break it. We've broken it, and once we've broken it, that's it. All the law can do is to condemn us. Justification is not based upon the law, but upon promise. It cannot be based upon law because then it would be based on human works. It would be based upon us. And justification is a gift promised by God and given based on faith. And all we can say that the law does in regard to justification then is it shows us how badly we are and how desperately we need a work that God alone can do for us. So how glorious is it to read in Romans 5, 1 through 5 of human justification. Look at what Paul says in these verses. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And so what is it that then even works within us the desire to obey God and serve God? The love that He Himself has poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, so that we aren't the people we used to be. And now we rejoice. We can sing songs like we have this morning and rejoice, because it is a thrill that the blood has washed away our sins. It is real that God has looked upon people that the law cries out are worthy and deserving of His condemnation. And upon them He has mercy and grace to provide a Savior by which, through His promise, they can be reconciled and justified with Him and thus have peace with Him and hold as their hope the glory of God itself, which is so strongly depicted for us in the negative when we look back at Sinai. Remember what Moses went up and down the mountain 20 times to make sure the people didn't do? Don't come up the mountain. Don't break into God because He will break out on you. Fear. But the hope of this gospel is come up to the top of the mountain. In Christ you are reconciled. You have peace with the Holy God. And the hope of glory for all eternity. So this reconciliation filled, you can just hear Paul, he's overflowing with joy here. Reconciliation fills believers with such joy that our lives are filled with hope. And we can even say we rejoice in our trials, because trials simply prove that He indeed has changed us, and we're not who we were, and that our hope is not built on this world or on the sinking sand of our own works, but our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And we're resting in Him, and we're convinced that this earth can cave in a moment. We will be with Him. And we will be at peace with Him, sharing in His glory. And so, this is not a work of the law, our justification. The work of the law is to convict and to condemn. But the work of the Spirit of God is to assure us of His love. To assure us of His love for us and of the trustworthiness of His promises. And now what the law does now is it helps us appreciate His love even more. For while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Not once we had pulled ourselves up by our bootstraps, but while we were in this hopeless, helpless condition, God sent His only Son to endure our punishment, our condemnation, that the demands of the law might be met in Him. And so that in Him, the demands of the law are satisfied. And the provision of a righteousness, not by our doing, but the righteousness of Christ, is dispensed to us whose faith is in Him. And so now, read Romans 5, 12 through 21 with me in the background of our justification and the glory of what God is doing, has done in the face of the law. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin is indeed in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound for the many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteousness, will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So this is that great teaching of Paul that indicates that because of the sin of Adam, the entire, all of his progeny, all of those who are his descendants are constituted sinners in him. And not only are they constituted sinners, but they sin. And so sin multiplies because of that one sin. And on the other hand, Paul puts before us Christ and speaks of his life, his death, his resurrection as one act of obedience. And shows the difference that whereas the sin of the one man resulted in many transgressions, the one act of righteousness engulfed these many transgressions. For everyone who is associated with him, then his righteousness becomes theirs. His satisfaction of the law's condemnation of their sins becomes theirs. And in his one act, we are constituted righteous before God and receive eternal life and reign in righteousness through him. Well, in this passage, the law is mentioned twice. It's mentioned in verse 13, where this interesting statement is that sin was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted when there is no law. And that is to say that people are not so conscious of their sins when there's no law. The law awakens sin. It awakens us to sin. It also awakens our awareness. If we don't have a list of rules that say do this and don't do this, we are not quite as conscious of the wrongness of them. But when the law comes in and makes us more conscious, it's not saying that there was no sin in the world until the law, because that's Paul's exactly the point he's making, is that there was sin. And there was not only sin, there was judgment for those sins. But people conscious of breaking the law of God, their conscious level was minimized. What the law does is maximize the conscious level of breaking God's law. And so in doing so, then people are aware of more and more of their acts of disobedience against God and acts of treason against God. The law is also mentioned in verse 20, which says, now the law came in to increase the trespass. Well, God gave the law to increase sins. That's what this text says. Does that mean the law is God or God? The law is bad or God is bad? No, it means people are bad. This is how bad people are. Give them a good law and they'll still do more against it. How desperately these people need the justifying grace of God. The glory of what Paul says here is this, that when the transgression and when the sin abounded, grace much more abounded. And so that God's work of salvation and the appreciation that we can have for what He has done in Christ is maximized as we see how even the law maximizes sin itself. And so the law came in to cause people to count their sins and to increase their sins. And it doesn't mean that the law is anything less than holy and good. It is, as Paul points out in Romans 7, that when the law comes up against the wicked heart, because of the nature of that heart, the result is all kinds of sin, because people are that bad. And so God increased the wicked acts of the human heart, thus putting on display the inner wickedness of that heart. And where sin increased, His grace increased all the more. So that over this abounding sin and the call for condemnation from the law on the basis of this sin, God's grace abounds even more. And so glory to God for His work in the gospel of bringing us to our awareness of how we deserve condemnation and preaching the gospel to us of justification for all who believe. And so what of sanctification? So I'm throwing out another theological term, but this seems like sanctification is our growth in holiness. It is a living a life of obedience, a life that is pleasing to God. That's what will happen in the lives of those who are justified, because they aren't who they used to be. Well, they used to have a sin-darkened heart that loved to break the law. Part of justification is that they are now given in the act of what God does in this whole process, is that He brings a new heart into the equation that wants to do what God wants it to do. And so sanctification takes place, a change in life where we say no and no more and more to sin and yes more and more to righteousness. Romans 6 continues to speak about this, particularly verses 12 to 14, verses that explain why the course of life and everyday living cannot be what it was before we were justified. Now that we have been justified, now that we have a changed heart, now that we have been brought new life, we will be different. And there's a positional part of what's happened here. Look at what Paul says in Romans 6, 12 to 14. Let not sin reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. You see, here's the transition that's taken place. Our nature is death. God does a work. We call it regeneration, the bringing of life when there was death. And so now we are able, because of the gift of what God has done in our hearts, those who are in Christ have been given a heart to love God and serve God. And so Paul says, present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. You're not under law if you've been justified, because the law is no more over you, condemning you for your sins. Because if you've been justified, you are standing at peace with God and in righteousness. And now God, having brought about a change in your heart, has taken you out from under the dominion of a law that condemns you for what you do. And you're free to obey Him because you love Him. Because He has put within your heart the love of God. So a sinful lifestyle for the one who's been justified in Christ is just out of the question, because that person isn't what they used to be. They have died to sin and they are alive to God. And in this way, the justified sinner is no longer under law, but grace, and may refuse to permit sin to reign in his life. Now, to get a little bit clearer on what is going on here, look over to Romans 7, verses 1 to 4. There has been a legal change that has taken place. And Paul describes it this way, "Do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she's not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God." Do you see what Paul is saying here? When you come alive in Christ, you actually die. You leave the realm of the living that live under the law. And when you come alive in Christ, you die to that, and you're able to be joined now to another. And you're not going to be under this condemning law anymore. You're in a relationship with Christ as your husband. He is like where the law used to be, now it's Jesus. And He rules over us and protects. And this is not some list then. This is a relational life of serving and rejoicing in and finding it glorious to do what pleases, just as wives want to do for their husbands when they're first married, and husbands want to do for their wives when they're first married, right? Does it kind of go away over the years? Hopefully not, but you know, there's some vigor to it there in those early days. I put on about 20 pounds in my first 3 or 4 weeks of marriage. So I came home every day to a new dish, my favorite food. And, you know, we had to call a halt to that at some point because I was going to have to buy a whole new wardrobe. But in the relationship between Christ now, there is this joy of interacting. Oh, the pleasure of thinking that I can live to His glory. I've been taken away from this thing that condemns me, and I've been received into Him in a way that just changes my whole being and my whole life. It's different. And it's about love, my love for Him. And so that's why I wanted us to sing this morning, "My Jesus, I love Thee." When you look at the law, one of the things that we look at the law, a conclusion that every believer in Christ ought to have is this: "My Jesus, I love Thee. If ever, it's now. My heart to love You came from You. You've taken me out from that which condemned me. You have brought me to the place where I have peace with You. And now I have the capability to do what pleases You, and to do it because I want to. Not because I am told, hands off and don't do that. But to serve Him with the hope of glory." So in Christ, believers are no longer under the law, but are released to serve not according to the letter, but in the new way of the Spirit. So what role does the law play? Not a role of power. For it no longer has a hold over us. It's not about keeping a list of do's and don'ts, refraining from a list of don'ts. It's about love for Christ and life in the Spirit. In the Spirit, we can joyously obey for the glory of God and by the power that God supplies through His Spirit. Now, before concluding, it just seems to me that we ought to go back by moving forward, because that's what Paul does. Having come through these places of talking about the condemnation, justification, sanctification, he goes back to condemnation once more, because this is such a glorious truth he cannot get over. And in chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, this is what he says: "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Do we deserve condemnation? The law says yes. But in Christ there is none. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law could not do, By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. All the law can do about condemnation is put gasoline on the fire. God has done what the law could not do. Jesus came under the law and was condemned as a sinner, as a breaker of the law, though He came only to fulfill, and though He only fulfilled the law. So that the righteous requirement of the law is now fulfilled in us who broke it to pieces. So there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is therefore now no condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because God did in Christ what the law could not do. And so what does the law do? It condemns. It condemns the wicked. It holds out a requirement for condemnation for those who have violated it. It is powerless to help the wicked. It works to increase the trespass among the wicked. It cannot change the justified. It cannot strengthen the justified. And the justified are not bound to live by its letter. They have been joined to another, who is Christ. The love of God is poured out into their hearts so that obedience rises from within rather than being squeezed from without. The law, rightly interpreted, then, can help us know the person and desires of God, what pleases Him, and how to love Him, and how to love our neighbor. But the power to obey and the power to please comes from within, from the Spirit of God at work within our hearts, within the hearts of God's people. And these glorious truths we shall keep in mind when we go and look at what it means that God says, "You shall have no other gods before me." When we look at what it means and seek to understand in the context of the whole Bible, what does it mean when He says, "Keep the Sabbath holy"? What it means when He says, in essence, to love your neighbor as yourself by not killing, by not stealing, by not committing adultery, not lying, and not coveting what belongs to your neighbor. But we're not going to look for here's a way to live so that life can be better. We're going to look at a revelation of God Himself and for answers to the question, how in the newness of our hearts can we show love? First and foremost, to Him. Because if ever we loved Him, it certainly should be now that we have come by grace through faith to a point of reconciliation and peace with God. But there's the question. Not everybody in this room has been reconciled. Not everybody in this room, I'm sure it's true, has come to faith in Christ. But this morning, what you see and what we've looked at is how desperate that is for you. The law condemns. And the law cries out for condemnation because you've broken it, just like everybody in here. The only provision, the glorious provision of God, is the righteousness of Jesus. Because what the law could not do, God has done to bring us to reconciliation with Him through Jesus. If Jesus is not the focus of your faith and hope today, then the sentence resting over you is condemnation. That can change that quickly, however. The moment Jesus becomes your confidence and hope before Holy God. And if you are in the position of knowing that you are separated from God this morning, I urge you, I implore you, I beg you,
for your well-being and for the glory of God, to repent of your sin and to trust only and completely in Jesus. To be like Abraham, believe God's promise, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Believe God's promise of forgiveness in Christ. Embrace Him. He will save you. And you can sing, "If ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now." Let's pray. Our Father and our God, what you have done for us is unspeakably amazing and glorious. As we have taken the bread and the cup this morning, we have been reminded that there was a body broken and there was blood shed, the blood of the Lamb by which we have been cleansed. By taking that bread and that cup, we have said to everyone in this room, our confidence is in what He has done. And we thank You for what You have done. We thank You for giving sinners life and forgiveness. And where our sin abounded, grace has much more abounded. I pray that You would help us to take advantage of a window open to our soul that shows us how desperate, how wicked we are. And though we still probably will not come to fully comprehend it, the greater we can comprehend it, the more I'm convinced that we will sing songs of love to our Savior, whose grace has abounded far more than our sin abounded. And I pray a work of Your Spirit upon the hearts of Your people, that what You have implanted in us will spring forth to life in glory, in living in righteousness and joy and gladness, pursuing what is pleasing to You. I pray that You work in the hearts of those who still remain under the curse of the law in this building today. That You give them a new heart, one that ceases to be aggravated by the law and runs to Christ and grabs onto Christ with the hopes and the faith of their heart, resting in Him, pursues righteousness and glory to the praise of the gracious God who's done the only thing that can be done to bring sinners home, to be reconciled with Him. Would You continue to do it, and do it today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.